So we're reading Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Thank you, Monk. Now, there is a sense in which I feel particularly privileged this evening to be preaching from Jonah straight after preaching from Acts 8. I say this because there is an uncanny resemblance between the message of Jonah and the message we saw in Acts 8. Firstly, both narratives are predominantly about a call to mission. If you remember in Acts, Philip pioneers the spread of the gospel to a non-Jewish people by taking the word of God to the Samaritans. And Jonah, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and as we'll see again this evening, is called to take the message to what is essentially a pagan people. In both passages, the evangelist is called to preach the word to a people that are the subject of a narrow-minded bigotry, either by the evangelist himself, as in the case of Jonah, or by his own race, as in the case of Philip. And for good measure, both narratives include a miraculous or rather inexplicable form of transport. In Philip's case, he was teleported to a different geographical location, while the belly of the fish provides Jonah's temporary accommodation and sort of mode of transport. However, that is where the similarity ends. In Philip, we saw an example of a pioneering missionary eager to answer the call, even to go as far as going to a place which spelled potential danger for him. But in Jonah, we have what we might call a reluctant missionary, as it were. Now, Tim Keller has written a book called The Prodigal Prophet. I would recommend it if you want to read up on Jonah, maybe as this series comes to an end. The Prodigal Prophet by Tim Keller is quite a good book on that, in which he compares the first half of Jonah to the prodigal son. And the second half, particularly the part we'll see from next week, to the elder brother in that parable that Jesus tells in Luke's gospel about the prodigal son. But in this case, both the two men are actually played by the same man, of course, Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah runs away from God's call in much the same way as the prodigal son had turned his back on the father and gone off to pursue his own thing with no consideration for his father's wishes. In chapter 2, we find Jonah praying, and in his prayer, he describes his miserable experience, which resulted from his disobedience, and he remembers God's love, and he longs to look again upon God's holy presence in much the same way as the prodigal son's miserable conditions in that pigsty caused him to reminisce about his father's love for him, causing him to question the wisdom of his choices and deciding to return to his father, albeit more humble than the cocky young man who went disobedient to his father. And as we came to the end of chapter 2, what we saw was Jonah has come to his senses and is now ready to obey God. He is now ready to be used by God. And so the Lord renews his commission in today's passage to Jonah, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, in many sermons, I kind of make a particular effort to try and avoid talking about myself, because as the Apostle Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. But I feel a sense of tremendous relief to read that first verse. I look back on my own life and I lose count the number of times that God gave me a chance to turn my life round from a rebellious young man who saw no role for God in my life, a young man who thought I knew better. And I had my plans, I had my whole life all planned out, and I really could not see the role for God in my life. If anything, all I could see was that a God who would mess things up by having demands, placing demands on my life that I could well do without. The Lord needed to give me not one, not two, not even three, but many, many more chances to come to my senses and respond positively to his call. God gives us every opportunity and more to see the folly of our ways, to repent and to be obedient to him. His patience with us knows no bounds. And I like to think that all of us who are gathered here this evening, we bear testimony to God's boundless patience with us. And so what I would like us to do is just quietly where we are, join me in saying a particular thank you to God for his patience with us, for his grace, and for his love that would not let us go until we had seen with clearer eyes our hopeless condition. So we'll just spend a few minutes of quiet, just think about that, and then we can carry on. The other thing that these words in verse 1 do is give hope to many of us who have messed up at some point in our life. And I think I would be surprised if there's anyone who hasn't, in their Christian life, done things which they have come to regret at some point. Different kinds of things, some worse than others, but at some point we may have done something worse or something bad, and we have wondered where we stand with God. Has Jonah, by his willful rebellion and disobedience, barred himself from ever again being God's mouthpiece? Clearly the answer is no. As we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. In fact, as we'll see shortly, almost exactly the same word that came to Jonah the first time comes to him again, is replayed. In other words, God has not just adjusted the message to take account of Jonah's reluctance or disobedience, or even made the message more palatable to Jonah. In fact, you'd argue that chapter 1 repeats all over again, with the difference that Jonah here responds differently. It is actually quite uncanny if you lay chapter 1 and chapter 3 side by side and compare them verse by verse. You go through the two chapters. The book I mentioned by Tim Keller, he's actually done a fairly good job of that. And I kind of stole that table and changed it a little bit. But just to show you just how uncanny the two chapters are, I'll just put that up on the screen again so you can see. So what you see on the left-hand side there is chapter 1. And on the right-hand side is chapter 3. And what Tim Keller has done is broken these two into two sections, just for good measure. So there is Jonah and God's word, and then Jonah and God's word. And both the two chapters, if you look at verse 1, it's both of them are looking at God's word coming to Jonah. In verse 2, the message that has to be conveyed. In verse 3, Jonah's response, etc., etc., down the line. And I think... I'll stop this sharing. And I think the main point that I'm trying to work to make here is the fact that the actual restoration of Jonah's call is so complete that we could say the book would really have started here, right here where we are in chapter 3, if only Jonah had been obedient from the start, and it would have been the same in many ways, apart from obviously the chapter 1 and 2. But as with the prodigal son, he's having gone through the experiences in chapters 1 and 2, now prepare Jonah to serve God more obediently and more productively. So I'm not really advocating that we use Jonah as an example on how we respond to God's call. Clearly, Jonah was disobedient to God. And we must not excuse either him or ourselves for disobeying God. Our example must be the example of Christ, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. The point I'm trying to make, however, is this, and it's partly in that rhetorical question. Has Jonah, by his willful rebellion and disobedience, barred himself from ever being God's mouthpiece? Now, God's work in Jonah has restored him to obedience. And so what we see in Jonah, and thus the point of the rhetorical question, is that the restoring work of God is always to get us back to the position we were before we messed up. His restoration with us is always total, not partial. A good example of this, of course, is Jesus' restoration of Peter. After Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus asked Peter 3 times if he loved him, and then charged him with the responsibility to look after the sheep. Why 3 times? Because Peter had denied him 3 times, and he gives him the opportunity to completely restore the whole of the relationship they had before. And so we see in verse 2, the original command is repeated to Jonah, pretty much verbatim. If you look at verse 2, go to the city of Nineveh. In other words, Jonah's total restoration will be demonstrated by Jonah's obedience to the exact same call he had received before, rather than a modified new command. And I think this is important, that when God restores us, he brings good even out of our sin by working in us humility and repentance and a desire to be obedient to him. And if you've been struggling with guilt from past actions or hurtful words you have uttered in the past, or some other sin for which you have genuinely repented, then let me encourage you to approach God's throne of grace, to ask him to work humility in your life so that you may be able to demonstrate your total restoration by making good on the specific actions or words. And if you are not yet a believer or follower of Jesus Christ, the fact that this God is a God of second chances ought to be a source of encouragement for you. Whether this is the first time you're hearing a message about God, or whether you've been coming to church regularly and you've listened to God's word several times, this God is determined to restore his relationship with you. But how many times must you hear the call of God before you turn to him? You know, you cannot keep putting it off, because you cannot presume about tomorrow. As I mentioned in my opening remarks, the only day you can be sure about having to respond to God is today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So what exactly was the message that Jonah was asked by God to deliver to the Ninevites? And as I've just said, God's call to Jonah has not changed at all. It is the same call that Jonah received back there in chapter 1 when he disobeyed. But I want you to take a look again at God's call to Jonah in chapter 1. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 1. And I want you to compare that to chapter 2 of verse 3. Can you notice any difference? If you can, could you type what difference you notice in the chat? So the actual difference is that if you look at verse 2 in chapter 3, God says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it, what does it say there? The message I give you. If you go back to chapter 1, he does not say that. Total restoration must produce total obedience. So whereas in chapter 1, God gave Jonah the parameters within which he can compose the message, that you deliver to the Ninevites. This time around, however, the Lord seems to be saying to Jonah, not only do I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites, but I want you to go and preach the message I give you. Not only is it important for Jonah to obey God with respect to geography, but also that he obeys with respect to the message that he delivers. Now, it is absolutely important that we take note of that fact, that we are called to mission, whether it be in North Star or elsewhere, not to declare what we think people want to hear or what we think people deserve to hear. We are called to preach the message that has been handed down to us from the apostles who received it from Christ, down through history, and finally to us. And now we bear that torch, and it is incumbent on us to pass it on undefiled. Or as the Apostle Paul says again to the Corinthians, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And he then tells us what he received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and all of this according to the scripture. And if you're not a believer and you've been wondering what exactly is the Christian belief, what is it all about? Well, here it is in a nutshell. Now, of course, there is a lot more to it, but this is a good place to start. That Christ died for our sins. And if you have been struggling with all the things you have done wrong and thinking God cannot accept me because of the person that I am, here it is in black and white, as it were, depending on what color it is in yours. Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And all of this as it's been given to us in the Bible. Now, I think for us, our church, and maybe many other churches like ours, the danger is less that we will preach what people want to hear. I think for us, the danger is more that our evangelism will use the Bible truths to condemn people we do not like in order to make ourselves feel good, or maybe to appear more spiritual. Or that we repackage the whole of the gospel, the message of the gospel, so that it does not come across as offensive, because the message of the gospel is offensive, and we can actually package that. And I sometimes use the expression to dumb it down, make it more seeker sensitive, more seeker friendly. But in so doing, we make it less effective, because what we are preaching isn't, in fact, the gospel that we have received, that has been handed down to us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, puts it this way: we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The life-transforming power of the gospel can melt the heart of stone all by itself and needs no bells and whistles. Now, I'm not naive. I'm fairly aware of the indifference, the disinterest, and even hostile response that many Christians get when they try and share the gospel with unbelievers. But I think the reason for the non-believers, the unbelievers' disinterest, is not because the gospel is inadequate, nor even a deficiency in our evangelistic methods. You only have to look at the message that Jonah delivers to the Ninevites. Look at verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, you have to admire the simplicity of Jonah's message. But if ever there was a gospel that was poorly delivered, it must be this one. There is much debate, of course, as to whether this is a comprehensive record of all that Jonah preached, whether there is more, whether this is just a summary, or just an essence of it. But if this was all that Jonah preached, then as a sermon, it spectacularly fails our view of a well-organized and well-packaged sermon that hits all the key gospel points bang on. There is nothing here about the Ninevites, what the Ninevites must do in order to avoid the impending calamity falling on them. In fact, the message is short on gospel. It sort of is a a message that just talks about injustice, violence, oppression, and rampant immorality that is throughout our society, but seen on how do we address these things. So if there is deficiency in our evangelistic methods, if that is the reason why non-believers are indifferent or they show disinterest or are hostile to the gospel, then I would suggest that Jonah's sermon here is a prime candidate for being absolutely ineffectual. And yet, what do we get instead? Look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The powerful, violent city of Nineveh put on sackcloth in a sign of mass repentance. The whole city, from the greatest to the least. We get conviction of God's coming judgment, which is driving people to seek mercy. I mean, we could paraphrase this, the message that was delivered by Jonah, by combining two quotes from the New Testament. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But God now commands all people everywhere to repent. I've kind of made the two, which may not actually be talking about the same thing, but I think the essence is the same, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the wickedness of people. So we have to ask ourselves, and in particular, if you're someone who has not come to accept God's message, where do you stand with respect to this message? You know, you cannot be indifferent. This is a sort of message where you have to have a stand. You need to be honest with yourself, do a down-to-earth examination, and allow God to reveal the distasteful truths about our self-righteousness, our prejudices, our bad habits, our bad associations, and our bad lifestyle. And only then, when we can actually be brutally honest with ourselves, we will be ready for God to work humility in our heart. Because only then will our repentance be genuine if we turn away from those habits. We need to remember the words of warning that Jesus gave to the people looking for a sign to make them believe in God. The one where he talks about how he was not going to give them any sign, but the only sign he was going to give them was the sign of Jonah. And he does say towards the end in verse 2 there, 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. So however much we may feel that our acts are really nowhere near as bad as those of the evil Ninevites, and we can list a whole host of things that they got up to, and we can say, I've never done any of this. But the fact that they repented of their evil ways puts them in a much better place than those who do not repent. And so if you're trusting in your own ability to work morality into your life, if you're trusting in your own ability to confront injustices in the world, and yet you do not have the means to actually confront the repentance of those things that are wrong in your own life, then what this word is saying is that all of that really counts for nothing, because you have not repented. And as we have shown, repentance requires that you actually make good on all of those acts. And this brings me to my third and final point, which is verse 10, which says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring them the destruction he had threatened. Now, whether verse 4 records the full extent of Jonah's message or just a summary of it, in the end, I think what we discover is that it really does not matter, because we are asking of that text the wrong question. The important thing is what God does when Jonah became obedient. What did God do when Jonah became obedient? God's actions in Nineveh are not an afterthought on his part. As if he changed his mind about destroying the Ninevites, as if he's a fickle God who cannot even follow through with his threats. What we see here is a God who is slow to anger, slow to punish, and yet consistently quick to bless. If the Ninevites had failed to repent, definitely and certainly destruction would have resulted. Punishment would have resulted. But instead, God gives the Ninevites every opportunity to repent of their sinful ways by first acknowledging that their ways are wicked before him and then making changes in their lives that show true repentance. Now, I think it is easy in Jonah's, and maybe if you ask people about Jonah's story, almost certainly the one thing they're going to talk about is the big fish or the whale, whichever way it's expressed. And so we can get lost in the detail, the minutiae of the detail, and miss the forest for the trees. The fish is actually only mentioned, I think, 3 times in the whole book, because that's not the point. We need to put on our wide-angle lens here and marvel at the vastness of God's grace, rather than get bogged down in the morass of one man's inadequacies. When we show the true repentance and are obedient, this God is swift to bless. Or as John puts it in his account of the gospel, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He uses, as I mentioned earlier, he uses even our sinful acts and turns them into something that ultimately works for our good by working humility in us. The response of the pagans to Jonah's message must be a rebuke for us. It is remarkable how they are able to see those things about God that we, or rather Jonah, struggled to demonstrate in our own evangelism. Now, I think to be fair to Jonah, as we will see next week, it is precisely because he knows these things are true of God that he dislikes the Ninevites, because he doesn't want them to actually be on the right end of this blessing that he knows the amazing grace of God. He knows about that. And so his behavior isn't because he doesn't know that this God is gracious. It's because he knows that this God is gracious. That's why he acts in the way he does. Now, if after all we have looked at this evening, you still find it hard to believe in God. Now, I want to point out that God has displayed boundless patience, that he still allows you to have this opportunity to hear the message one more time. A message of hope. Now, it is hope, not so much because it's talking about destruction, but it is hope because it's a message that tells you of what God will do. So it is good news because it is not destruction. It is a warning against the impending destruction. It is good news. Today is the day you can be certain about. Don't presume about tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And in closing, I just want to go back to a point I made earlier with regard to the contents of Jonah's message. Now, Jonah's message seems, on the face of it, to be mostly about asking people to stop doing the evil things they were doing, rather than to turn to God and to start to worship him. There does not seem to be a call for them to give up their gods. Let me quote from Tim Keller's book here. I have sort of slightly paraphrased it. Usually those who are most concerned for, he uses the word social justice, but we could replace that with the evil that we see in the world and the immorality and the oppression that we see. Usually those who are most concerned for social justice do not also stand up and speak clearly about the God of judgment, while those who preach repentance most forcefully are not usually known for demanding justice for the oppressed. But what Jonah's story tells us, sorry, end of quote, what Jonah's story tells us is that God is concerned about both. We must be committed to preaching God's word faithfully, but at the same time, we must speak fearlessly about the injustices, the inequalities, the exploitative and violent behavior that we see in our society. We may not be the most eloquent advocates, but that is where God's grace takes over. Our task is to be obedient and to do what he asks of us to the best of our abilities and leave it to the grace of God to apply it to the hearts of the hearers and work in them repentance. That grace which causes a king to take off his royal robes, cover himself with sackcloth, and sit down in the dust in an act of humble repentance. That is the same grace that God clothes us, in the royal robes that we do not deserve. Let us sing about that grace, the unmeasured grace of God.